It's good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 15 through 19 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So as we come to this portion of Scripture in Ephesians, it's an exciting portion. We're going to spend a couple of messages here in this prayer. And for today, I just want to kind of give you an overview, just give you a couple of categories of how you can think through and meditate on Paul's prayer. It's not uncommon for Paul to stop in the middle of one of his epistles and just begin to pray to the Lord. Matter of fact, we've seen in the first part of this chapter where Paul would just kind of take a pause, or he would be moved to praising God for his glory and for his grace as he's talking about the blessings that we've received from God. And so if you want to think about this portion of Ephesians, when you look at verses 1 through 14, really what we get a good look at is the heart of God toward us. This is how God feels toward us. This is how God acts toward us. And then if you want to kind of summarize the same thing, verses 15 through 19 give us a pretty good window into Paul's heart toward the saints there at Ephesians, or at Ephesus, the Ephesian saints. The prayer really is broken up into two, what we would call categories maybe, two headings. Number one, Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians. And then number two, Paul's prayer, the theme of his prayer is that the Ephesians would know God, that they would know God. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is just Paul's heart for the people. And I don't want to just look at it for Paul's sake, but I want to look at it for our sake too, because as we see the Apostle Paul and as we see his heart toward God's people, it really is a model of how our hearts ought to be toward one another, because it's a model of God's heart toward his people as well. I mean, you think about what Paul's done here, and outside of a real understanding as to what he's saying, it almost doesn't make sense. He says in verses 3 through 14, these are all the things that God has done for you. If you want to know how God feels and acts and what God is doing toward his children, then here are the blessings. This is how you can, or this is what you need to know about God. And then he turns around and prays that they would know God. There's an encouraging aspect to this, because maybe you've gone through the last, I don't know, how many ever sermons we've had in Ephesians chapter 1, and maybe in your mind you've thought, you know, those are great truths, those are glorious truths. I've heard those truths for years, or maybe I've never heard them before and I'm just now learning them. But I realize there's something about me that is not being gripped by these truths the way that it ought to be. And Paul's prayer here is that that would change. Paul's prayer is not that you would get some new information in your mind, but Paul's prayer is that the information that he's just laid out would grip our hearts, that you would know him, that it wouldn't just be something about somebody, but that it would lead you to somebody. And so let's just look here for a few minutes at the first part of the prayer. Verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul says, I've heard of God's work in your life. I've heard of your love for the Lord. I've heard of your love for one another. And that love toward God and toward man has moved me to give thanks for you. Now, this is not uncommon. If you're familiar with the New Testament, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul is very regularly modeling a heart of thanksgiving toward God's saints. What's he giving thanks for, by the way? I think it's worth noting that on the front end, and then we'll look at it a little deeper here in a second. What's he giving thanks for? Is he giving thanks for the plurality of personalities in the body there at Ephesus? No. Is he giving thanks for the gifts that are there at Ephesus? No. Now, that could be included, but primarily what Paul's giving thanks for is the work of God in the hearts of the men and women that are at Ephesus. And so as he's giving thanks for them, he really is giving thanks to God for what he has done and what he is currently doing in the saints at Ephesus. And it's not just the saints at Ephesus where this occurs. I'm going to turn to a few, and then I'm just going to read some, because really there are too many to turn to as far as our time is concerned. But once you get into the epistles, you see very quickly, at the beginning, a lot of times in the middle, Paul is constantly giving thanks for God's people. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul greets the saints there in Rome. And in Romans 1:8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Before Paul ever pens any type of instruction, before Paul ever says anything really to the Romans outside of just a greeting to them, he says, "I want you to know this, saints that are at Rome, I thank God for you on a regular basis because your faith is known throughout the world." That's, again, pretty common for Paul. You don't have to turn here, and I would encourage you not to, really. But Philippians 1:3, Paul says, "I thank my God," for the Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Paul says, "Every time I remember you in my mind, I'm moved toward thanksgiving." And we think, what in the world kind of folks were at Philippi? Right? Do you have anybody in your life that when they come to your mind, you're just moved to give thanks? Now, I can assure you this is not a guilt trip type sermon. I'm just asking. Paul says, every single time I think about you saints in Philippi, I am moved to thank God for you. In Colossians 1:3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Speaking of Philemon, he says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers." Let me go to two more. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Now, you know, the point here is not necessarily to milk every one of these thanksgivings for what they're worth, but just to kind of give you a sample here of, again, not just what Paul says, but Paul's heart toward the people that he's ministering to and the people that he loves in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." He says, "I'm thankful for you, Thessalonians, and what I'm thankful for is that as you received God's word, you received it for what it was. That moved me to give thanks for you." Later on, I'm not going to turn here, but in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says that he is thankful for the Thessalonians again, and here's the reason, because God has chosen you. I'm thankful for that. Now, this, again, I wanted to be more than just peppering you with verses about Paul being thankful. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I want to read a couple of verses, make a few comments, and then read those same verses again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul speaks to the Corinthians here, and as he starts this letter out, he wants the Corinthians to know, "I am thankful for you." Not in some generic, general way. Paul comes along and gives some specifics in this. You're enriched in Christ. You've been given all utterance and all knowledge. You don't come behind. You don't come up short in any spiritual gift. I'm confident that Christ is confirming you. He will confirm you to the end. Now let's think about the rest of this letter. Where's Paul going in the letter to 1 Corinthians? What's he talking about in the letter to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians? You know this already, but I think this is helpful. Corinth was a messed up church with some messed up people. Paul's going to talk to them and rebuke them because right now, and when I say right now, at the present time that Paul is talking about how he is thankful for the Corinthians, that they do not lack in any gift, that God has enriched them, he's getting ready to address the fact that they have been ignoring for a long time that a man is having an affair with his stepmom. He's getting ready to address the fact that they're taking each other to court and suing each other. Can you imagine what that's like? I mean, we read that in Corinthians, but can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone in this room, maybe multiple people in this room? I've got a prayer request that I could beat out Brother Robert in this court case we have going on, that justice would be served. Now, they may not have made the announcement like that in front of everybody, but you know there was talk going on. Oh, how's your court case with Brother Steve? How's that working out? Paul says, I'm thankful for you, Corinthians. That's what's going on. Look, they were being gluttons and they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul's getting ready to address after he says what he says there. Can you imagine that? In our communion, we just bring gobs of food and we just gorge ourselves with food and wine to the point that we are just gluttonous and drunk at the Lord's table. Also, in 1 Corinthians 14, it also seems that they were so competitive with each other that men and probably women were getting up and trying to preach over one another. What I mean by that is, if I were, since I am, I'm preaching right now to you, and let's just say as I'm preaching, Brother Isaac's mind is stirred, and so he gets up and has something that he wants to share because he thinks it's more important than what I have to say. And so as I'm speaking, he begins to speak. And as that's going on, Sister Yane has her mind stirred, so she stands up, and I'm speaking, and Isaac's speaking, Sister Yane is speaking, and it's just a confusing mess. And Paul writes to these people and says, I thank God for you, rather than, why don't y'all just disband and go somewhere else? Let's read again what Paul says. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world can Paul be that thankful for the Corinthians? And why in the world is it so difficult for us to be thankful the way Paul was thankful? Well, it's worth noting that the reason Paul could be so thankful is because as Paul is thanking God for the people, he's not necessarily detaching God's grace from God's people or God's people from God's grace, if that makes sense. If you notice here, I mean, he sums it up very well in verse 4. I thank God always on your behalf. For what? For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. You see, it's almost like Paul is on a hunt for grace in the lives of the people that he ministers to. It's like Paul is hunting for traces of God's grace, and when he finds them, he gives thanks for them. I think the reason it's so helpful to see the way that the Ephesian the prayer to over Ephesus, to see those two parts, is because, number one, Paul is thanking God for them, but then number two, it's obvious Paul's goal is that the people would know God. I guess the point is, Paul's prayer has nothing to do with himself. Paul's thanksgiving in all the epistles have nothing to do with himself. You know, Paul's getting ready also to confront some people who think that, who are trying to discredit Paul there in Corinth. There's all kinds of mess going on, but there's also one thing going on that's good, and there's one thing going on that cannot be stopped, and there's one thing going on that can be fostered and that he can encourage the saints in, and that is that they can grow in grace. So as you think about yourself and you think about where we lack thankfulness. So I don't want to assume that no one or that the no one in the congregation is ever thankful at all. What I do want to assume is that we all struggle with being thankful, don't we? We all struggle with interacting with each other, or maybe I should say we all struggle with the way our minds interact with the way other people do things. Because the truth is, whenever you're in a congregation of anybody, you're just surrounded by a group of people, we are all sinners, which means we do stupid things. We do offensive things. We act selfishly. We don't always think about how what we do and what we say comes across to other people. And we always don't really have growth in grace, loving the Lord and loving our neighbor at the top of our list while we're interacting with each other, or just as we're just living life, do we? We don't. And so, how in the world can we be thankful for people who get on our nerves? By looking for traces of God's grace in their life. By being thankful, and this is the key, I think, being thankful to God for what he's doing in them and in yourself. You see, the reality is, and we know this doctrinally, but the reality is no one here has arrived and no one here is going to arrive until Christ comes the second time or until we die. And so we can spend our time together nitpicking each other on what we already know is the case. It surprises me, not just about other people, but about me, at how many times I get upset when someone does something I already knew they were going to do. When someone acts in a way that I already knew they were going to act. When someone does something for the 100th time and I act like it was the first time they've ever done it. What happens? We just get so nitpicky. Really, what happens is this. What happens is we are so inclined to only being thankful for people who are serving us. Only being thankful for people that have our agenda as their agenda. And really only being thankful for people who are thankful for us. That's kind of the way we're wired, isn't it? Paul says, I'm thankful to see God doing his work and people who are not even close to being perfect. And really, for people who just in and of themselves are embarrassing to be connected to. You know, we've talked about thankfulness, and we bring it up every now and then. I think it's important to point out, this is a passage that gets brought up. I think Brother Isaac brought it up on his recent Wednesday night study. But you know, unthankfulness, a critical spirit, just being ungrateful, is first and foremost a worship problem. It's a problem between you and God, not necessarily a problem between you and other people. Whenever you look at the progression of sin in Romans 1:21, it talks about the fact that the people became unthankful, ungrateful. They not just was thankfulness void from their lips. It's not just that they weren't expressing gratitude with their mouth. It was at their heart level. They were unthankful for what God had given them, for what God had provided for them. And why was that? Well, we don't have to scratch our heads very much. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, it's that whole kingdom mindset. We get so consumed with our kingdom that we're not worried about God's kingdom. And whenever God's not giving us what we want, when we want, how we want, all we can think about is what we don't have and what we should have had and what we wish we had, rather than God's grace and God's blessings and God's goodness and God's working in our life. We get so focused on us, we can't see anything else. And it's obvious whenever you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, whenever you look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul, that is not where he is. Now, the encouraging thing is the Apostle Paul is made out of the same stuff that we are. You realize that? Paul's not special. Paul's not elevated in any way above the most recent convert to Jesus Christ. We have access to the same thing that Paul had access to. Ephesians 1 is just as true for you as it was for Paul. And Paul says, I give thanks always. So what's the secret to Paul's thankfulness? I think it's just selflessness. I think Paul is more focused and more sold out and busy doing God's work and furthering God's agenda than he is furthering his own. I think, look at Philippians 2. I think Philippians 2 is a good place to go to help diagnose a little bit of our heart problem when it comes to being unthankful. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Again, the Apostle Paul here, in speaking of the attitude that Christ had, is speaking of a servant's attitude. Someone who's not consumed with their own, but someone who has consumed themselves with everyone else's. Now, I want to do something before we move on to the second part. Because here's what I know about these kinds of things. They can be kind of convicting, but they normally make us think about somebody else. Look at what the Apostle says. Don't do anything through strife or vainglory. Well, the opposite of a critical spirit, again, is being thankful. Whoever that somebody else is that you might be thinking about, you're not thinking about them out of thankfulness. You're thinking about them out of a critical spirit, right? So here's what the Apostle Paul would have us do. Here's what the Lord would have us do. Because when we think about other people in these sorts of things, it's really a legitimate thought most of the time. But if we're not supposed to be doing anything through strife or vainglory, when you think about the expression of thanksgiving or when you think about withholding an expression of thanksgiving, both of those are active, aren't they? You actively withhold giving thanks. You actively withhold letting someone know how they've blessed you in a particular way. And so you don't have to do this, and there's no way for me to know if you do or not. But one way that might be an immediate application of what we've just got finished talking about is that whoever it is that you have in your mind as the unthankful person that needs to hear this, can you think of any traces of grace in their life? Can you think of any ways that you've seen God work in them? And then can you muster up an expression of thanksgiving for that to them? That's the heart that Paul's getting at here, and that's the heart that Paul has. I'm thankful for you, Corinth, even though you take each other to court, even though you ignore these just stranger-than-fiction, adulterous-type relationships that are going on, even though you yell over each other and compete for each other in the service for who gets to talk, I'm thankful for you. Why? Because I see traces of God's grace in your life. So Paul starts out there, and then he moves on. I think this is a particularly helpful section as well. Again, overview section. He moves on after he lets the Ephesians know that he's thankful for them, after he lets them know that he's making mention of them in his prayers. And look what he prays. Verse 17, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his power. Several things that Paul is praying for the Ephesians here, but they all come together and they're all tied together with this big overarching theme, and that is, I'm praying that you will grow to know God, that you will grow in your knowledge of God. You see, Paul wants the Ephesians to know some things about God, but he also wants them to know God as well. Now, when we get to a topic like this and we start to make the distinction between knowing things about God and knowing God, it can very quickly either become intimidating or nonsensical, one of the two. But I want you to know that as you look at Scripture, it's neither of those. And as we think about it, it shouldn't have to be either of those. It becomes intimidating sometimes when someone maybe speaks about this, or maybe they're asking you. There are some people that think that there's only a special class of Christian that knows God. So they may say something like, well, do you know the Lord? Well, do you really know the Lord? Well, do you really, really know the Lord? And you think, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I was okay with the first question, but when you started adding the reallys, I'm not real sure what I'm supposed to answer. Well, that's pious nonsense, because the reality of Ephesians 1 is that every single born-again Christian knows God because God has revealed himself to every Christian. Not because they've attained some pious status, some upper echelon in the Christian life that all the peons weren't able to get up to. It's because Christ died for them. He redeemed them. He opened their eyes through the power of the Spirit. He filled them with a supernatural knowledge that they wouldn't yet have. And then he gives them the ability to commune with him. That's what it means to know God. And we're going to talk about it even on a more lower level than that as far as practicality goes. But then the other side of the equation is just people who think they know God because they know something about God. And that's not biblical either. Do you know God? Well, you know, I know that God is full of grace. That's all I need to know. Or thankful for the mercy of the Lord. Or tidbits about God. I know God the way, you know, a student may know facts about history or something like that. Well, whenever we're talking about knowing God, and it's obvious as Paul is talking about knowing God, he's talking about knowing God in a relational way. He's not talking about, and whenever we talk about, and when the Bible talks about you knowing God, again, that's not a status that you're shooting for. That's not an arrival point that you get to make and hope that you can drag some other folks up there with you. You have been given the gift of knowing God. That's what eternal life is. That's what Christ says, right? This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they might know you. It's something given. God has revealed himself. Well, several things that Paul mentions here as he mentions knowing God. Number one, his prayer is that they would know God through wisdom and revelation. Just through insight and the revealed will of God. That God would continue, again, not to produce new revelation, but that God would open our eyes, that we would know more and more about him, that the Holy Spirit would give us insight into the Word, into the revelation that we already have, that the Lord would take those facts that we already know and that he would bless us to be able to see, kind of put the puzzle together as to how that helps me live and know and relate to God. So, I don't want to belabor the point, but, you know, it's one thing for me to say, I know Donald Trump, right? Do I know him? Well, yeah, kind of, yeah. I mean, he's the president, and I know some things about him, but I don't really know him. You know what I mean? I don't know him. It's another thing for me to say, I know Abby. Well, do I know her? Well, yeah, I know who she is. But do I know her? A whole lot better than I do Donald Trump. We live together. I know what to do with the facts that I have about her. Matter of fact, those facts inform the way that I react and respond and interact with her. We share memories together. We share experiences together. I know her in that way. You see, I share no memories with Donald Trump. I share no interactions with Donald Trump. I just know who the guy is and have some internet facts about him or Fox News facts about him. You see, that's the difference that I'm talking about here. He says, I want you to know God through wisdom and revelation. He also says that he wants the saints there in Ephesus to know God by knowing the hope of their calling. Knowing the hope of their calling. How is that going to happen? He says, by their understanding being enlightened. Again, the Holy Spirit taking that which they already know and expanding on it, opening it up to them. He wants the saints to know God by knowing the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then he wants the saints to know God by knowing the greatness of his power toward usward who believe. You see, Paul's pretty specific here as he speaks about this, but it's also, again, you kind of miss the forest for the trees if you don't realize that these four things that Paul is praying for the saints there in Ephesus, they're all headed toward one destination, and that is that you would know God, that you'd be able to live with God, that you would interact with God. So, again, knowing God can be an intimidating or a vague idea, but knowing God is the gift that God gives to every Christian. We said this already, but John 17:3, it's what eternal life is. Eternal life is that you might know. Now, the word for know, I think it's worth noting, is a Greek word, gnosko, and it means to know by experience. It's experiential knowledge. It's a kind of knowledge that, again, doesn't come as you sit in the library and read a book, but it's the kind of knowledge that comes as you know something intellectually and then you experience that. I think it's also worth noting whenever we think about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians that at least at some point, they fell exactly where Paul was praying that they would put their attention. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Speaking to the church at Ephesus, this is Christ. He says, I know thy works, verse 2, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And you've borne and had patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and have not fainted. In other words, Paul says, church at Ephesus, when it comes to being faithful to the word, when it comes to being faithful to practice, you have nailed it. You're not letting folks in. You're guarding the truth. But verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." You've left your first love. What does that mean? That means the Ephesians have been very, very, very busy and yet very, very, very distracted at the same time. It's easy to get that way, isn't it? Oh, it's easy to get so worked up about the truth and yet forget all about the fact that the truth is a neon arrow sign that's pointing to the love of Jesus Christ every time. You see, Paul says, I want you to know, not just know about. I don't want you to defend just these points of abstract truth, but I want that truth to continue to point you to, continue to lead you to knowing and loving the living God, Jesus Christ, who loves you, who gave himself for you, and who can be known, and that knowing can be grown. You can grow into that knowing as you live out life. Now, that last thing that I just said I think is helpful, because when you think about growth, and again, it's hard not to have a fuzzy picture of that, but when you think about what it means and how do we know God, whenever I was younger, Tommy too, whenever we were younger, my dad's mom used to knit us these socks that were like slippers, and we called them Titta socks. Titta was grandmother in Arabic, so every time she would get us a new pair, we would get a new pair of Titta socks. And the thing about these socks, and she knitted us a sweater one time, and it was the same way. She had us in mind whenever she made them because they always had our initials on them, but she was not thinking about our size. I've got a sweater at home that is about a 10XL that I will never be able to wear. But she knit that for me. And she did the same thing for Tommy and for Jason and then for our cousins. And anytime you got something from her, you could put it on and wear it, but it wasn't very comfortable until you grew into it. Now, I'm hoping I'm not going to hit that 10XL growing into kind of thing, but the socks, as we were younger, we would grow into them. And so while they may be kind of awkward and clumsy and not the best fit, eventually you would grow into them right before she would knit your next pair. And that's kind of what knowing God is like. It's something that you've got to grow into. It's a living relationship with a real person. And so, again, it's not this status. If you have this confident approach that I know God and these other people don't, chances are you don't really know what you're talking about. No one should ever come confidently with the statement that I know God better than you do or something like that. It's foolishness. Because knowing God, even according to the scriptures, knowing the love of God is something that is just incomprehensible, isn't it? It's something that's beyond our understanding. At the same time, we can with confidence say and participate in a life that is characterized by knowing God. And eventually we will grow into the gift that God has given us. Isn't that an encouraging thought? That's the way the scriptures lay it out, by the way. Not as some unattainable thing, but as something that we slowly but surely grow comfortable in, something that we slowly but surely just figure out how to do. You know, I'm afraid sometimes when we think about relationships with Christ and relationships with God, we, for some reason, completely disconnect those from everything we know about every other relationship that we have. You think about your normal relationships. If it's a friend that you're thinking about, I want you to think about the difference that a year makes. A difference that 5 years makes. If you're a senior, maybe someone that you've known since kindergarten or first grade, the difference that 10 years has made in the way that you interact and respond and live with that person. If you're married, I want you to think about what a difference the years make. Night and day, isn't it? Think about what the difference it makes as far as trying to interpret what the other person says. Think about what difference it makes in just your reactions to one another. Now, when I'm saying that, I'm not saying God's reactions to you change. I'm saying you get to grow in a more accurate knowledge of who God is. And you also get to grow in a more accurate knowledge of how it is that God reacts. But again, think about the difference that that makes. This is a maturing process, not a performance-based status that you achieve. Paul says, I want you to know God. I want you to know God. Now, there are four ways I have here that God has laid out for us to know Him. And I'm not going to go through all the scriptures here because we're low on time and I want to get to the other part. But number one, we can know God just through nature. Now, we can't have a saving knowledge of God, and the scope of that information is very limited. But God has revealed Himself in some capacity in nature. And you can go to Romans 1, 19, 20 to read that. God has revealed Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Christ. That's what God's like. He's revealed Himself through His Word. And then He's revealed Himself, or at least He's illuminated His revelation through His Spirit. Okay? So, let's talk about, for the last 10 minutes, and then see an example of this. Let's talk about what does it mean functionally, whenever you get up in the morning or you go home this afternoon, what does it mean for you to know God? What does it mean for me to know God? Well, number one, if we're going to know God, we've got to know something about God, right? Now, I was saying earlier, there's a difference in knowing God and knowing something about God, and that doesn't mean that those two are opposed to one another. If you don't know anything about God, there's absolutely no way you're going to know Him. Same way with people. If you don't know anything about me, then it's going to be very difficult or impossible for you to know me, or your wife, or your friend, so forth, so on. So if we take that and we put it into the whole, we grow into this gift, then this knowledge of knowing something about God needs to be a growing knowledge. It needs to be something that is not an arrival point. It's something that we continue to grow into. We know God as we read God's Word. We know God as we commune with God in prayer. We know things about God as we do those things. So number one, if we're going to know God, we've got to know some things about Him. Number two, you've got to know some things about yourself. You say, what? Well, I'm talking about, again, this experiential knowledge of God. What do you know about yourself? Are you a pretty good person? Are you a sinner just in theory? Do you hit that slot just so you can get the salvation goods at the end? What do you know about yourself? Is everybody else's heart deceitfully wicked except for yours? Do you have it all together, or do you think you need to have it all together? Do you come to God as a professional Christian, or do you come to God as someone who's in need of grace? What do you know about yourself? Now, both of these things are going to take time to where you have to meditate. Time where you have to meditate about these things. A lot of times we do not like meditating on the real us, do we? I think there's a lot of validity to what Brother Jimmy said last Sunday afternoon. We live in an earbud culture to where people are constantly putting something in their ears, and I'm just as guilty as anybody else is about that. I love to listen to sermons. I love to listen to lectures on different topics. I love to be listening to something. I love to listen to the news in the mornings. I love that. But, you know, there's something that just cannot occur while something's playing through my ears, and that is any kind of meditation. Any kind of musing, any kind of rolling things over in my mind or being in any kind of deep thought about anything. And so I don't think that it's evil, depending on what it is you have going through those earbuds. I don't think it's necessarily evil to be listening to things or to have things going, but I do think it just is not fitting for someone who wants to and desires to know God and grow into this knowledge, to always have something going through their head, always something going through their ears. The truth is that we're constantly being amused, even amused by good things. Now, think about how often and how much access we have to things that amuse us. Again, is it evil to be amused? No. Is it profitable? No. You know what it means to be amused? The word amuse means you're not thinking. You're not pondering. To muse means to meditate, to think, to ponder. Amuse, that A cancels out the meaning of the word. Not to think, not to ponder, not to meditate. And if we just constantly have to be amused, and it's going to be very difficult for us to, I say very difficult as if it were passive, it's going to be impossible for us to meditate on ourselves and upon God. So, I went a little too long on that, but we've got to know God, we've got to know some things about ourselves, and then here's the difficult part. Here's the part where we get intimidated. We must interact with God. It's not enough to know something about God. It's not enough to know something about yourself. You have to interact with God. What does interaction look like? Same way it looks like with us. Interaction means this. At its core, it's just an exchange of revelation, isn't it? I tell you about me, and you tell me about you. And then I tell you about me, and then you tell me about you. That's what interaction is. That's what communion is. That's what knowing and being known is all about. I am revealing myself to you, and you are revealing yourself to me. And when we talk about the God of the Bible, He has taken the initiative to reveal Himself to us. And as we interact with God, we know who God is, we know how God thinks, we know God's heart toward us, and we interact with Him, and we reveal ourselves to Him, not because He doesn't know unless we tell Him, but because it's a real relationship. I'm revealing myself to God based on what He's revealed to me. And what we know about Him is going to inform the way we interact with Him. You want to know if you believe the things about God that you're convicted about, maybe? You can test that out by how you interact with God. If God's a merciful God and you really believe that God is a merciful God, you will not get down in the dumps every time you see Him. It'll bother you and you'll get convicted. But you won't get down in the dumps in the sense of, I'm just staying there. If you realize that you're totally depraved, that you are a sinner by nature, that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners, and that at the foot of the cross, all of our sins are paid for, you will not fall into despair every time you sin. You see, there's a functional disconnect in what you know in the abstract and the real interaction that you go to God with. You're not interacting with God based upon the revelation that He's given you, if that's the way it goes. Now, let's go the other way. If you harbor grudges and bitterness toward people because they sin, there's a complete disconnect between you and the cross and you and total depravity and you and grace. There's just a complete disconnect. It doesn't make any sense. So you see what I mean when I'm saying we have to interact with these things. It's me coming to God based on what He's revealed to me about Himself. And then I'm revealing to Him what's going on in my heart and in my mind. All right. Let me give you a example of this. I'm just going to take a little section here. Go to Psalm 119. And I want to start in verse 25. The psalmist says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. And behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." All right, let's look at this example for a few minutes. Number one, we're just going to put it in the same grid that we looked at the other thing through. So number one, what does he know about God? Well, it comes out in the way that he speaks to God. And so he knows that God quickens. He knows that God hears. He knows that God teaches. He knows that he gives understanding. He knows that God strengthens. He knows that God inclines hearts. And he also knows that God acts graciously. You can tell that he knows that because all of those things come up in the way he speaks to God. What does he know about himself? Well, he knows that he's weak. He knows that he lacks wisdom and understanding. He knows that he's inclined to lie. He knows that his heart is inclined to covet. He's tempted to set his gaze on evil and empty things. And he's also tempted to carry guilt and shame. So what does he do with that? What does he do with that? Does he hide it? Does he ignore it? No, he just brings it all to the Lord, doesn't he? It's obvious his theology is not dry. It's not abstract. He's not coming to a principle or a category. He's coming to a person here. And listen to what he says. "My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken me according to thy word. Lord, I am low, very low, but I'm not hopeless, because you're the God who quickens. You're the God who revives. You're the God who refreshes. And so I'm not embarrassed that I'm low. I'd like to not be. And so I'm going to ask you to be gracious. I'm going to ask you to quicken me. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts." You know what he knows? He knows he lacks understanding. He knows that he lacks wisdom. Everybody in this room knows that too, if you've tried to read the Bible for any regular portion of time. How many people in here, whenever you start reading the Bible, particularly, I think, younger folks or folks who are just getting started and trying to read, how many times do you look at the Word and you get finished with it and you think, "I don't understand anything, but I'm embarrassed by that fact, so I don't want to let anybody know that. So what I'm going to do is look for a key word. It says grace. Got that?" Or something like that. What do you do when you don't understand? Well, God says you don't have to be humiliated. The psalmist is not humiliated. He comes to God and he says, "Look, I don't understand. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts." It's an interaction with God, isn't it? He's knowing God here. How about this, verse 29? remove from me the way of lying. Here he is, just bringing his sin right into the throne room of grace. That's kind of an embarrassing sin, isn't it? It's kind of like that. The name's slipping my mind now. On Wednesday nights, the sorrow illustration that Isaac gave with Ahab, King Ahab. You know, he gets on the bed and he turns over and we have the Poochie Lips song based off of that. And just the embarrassment of how he would have probably done things different if he knew that was going to be recorded and read by millions of people. Well, David comes along and says, Lord, I tend to be a liar, at least in my heart. Would you please keep me from that? He's wide open with God, wide open with him about it. I tend to look at vain things, and so would you keep me from doing that? I struggle with looking at evil and empty things, so would you please show yourself gracious to me? Verse 32, I want to run the way, and I will run the way of your commandments, but you're going to have to enlarge my heart first. And I'm coming to the God who grants understanding. I'm coming to the God who gives strength to the weak. And so I can say that without that being irreverent. Make me to go in the paths of thy commandments. Verse 31, I've stuck to your testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. What's David struggling with there? You ever done things God's way and felt like maybe they were just coming back to bite you, even though you did what the Lord had called you to do? Seemed like your whole world was just crumbling in. Like the shame was just growing and growing and growing. David says, Lord, I've chosen your way. Please do not put me to shame. David doesn't see the end of the picture here. But he's coming to God, and he's coming to God honestly. He's coming to God openly. He knows something about God. He knows something about himself. And he uses both of those to frame the interaction that goes on there in Psalm 119. You could look at the whole psalm there and see the same thing. We said this several years ago in our study of Psalm 119, or at least portions of it, but Psalm 119 is the largest I-to-you interaction with God in the entire Bible. It's not a psalm that's just about the Bible. It's a psalm where you have David, or whoever it is that's writing the psalm, interacting with God because he has known God, and he's speaking to God based upon what he knows about God. And again, it's all about I, you. Wonderful model for what Paul's praying for the saints there in Ephesus. And so let's end. I know we've gone over a little. Let's end back in Ephesians 1. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So may God give us not just a spirit of thanksgiving, but may God bless us to be focused on the same thing Paul's focused on here. That is knowing God and praying that our fellow believers would know God as well. You know, you may think that's kind of a strange communion sermon. You know, he should have maybe broke rank from Ephesians and preached something a little more appropriate. You might pick a different text, but can I tell you there's nothing any more appropriate to hear before you come to the communion table, that you can know God, that you can commune with God, that you can come to the God of the universe who has given his Son to forgive you of your sins so that you might be reconciled to him and that you might grow in the knowledge of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.